4 of our keeping right heart and a right mind, and we're looking at different ways to keep a right heart and a right mind. And if we don't have a right heart and right mind, we're looking at ways to get it and then how to keep it. So we began by saying we need to keep a teachable spirit in order to keep a right heart, right mind. We need to keep a teachable spirit. Then we looked at last week, keeping a forgiving spirit. We looked at some of the examples. We didn't quite finish up there, but I wanted to give you the example last week, didn't have time, of David and Absalom. You remember the schism that came between David and his son Absalom. You remember how it came about. It was Absalom who had brought it about, really, but it was really something that was wrong in David's life before. Maybe the inability to fully forgive himself, fully forget that God had forgiven him for the grievous sin that he had sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba. Now, God had punished the nation and punished him, you know, for that, and then had forgiven him and restored him. But it seems David really never fully got over that. And, of course, that's something you can, you know, you can imagine that is not, you're not going to in every sense of the word get over it. But what had happened with one of his sons, Amnon, he had a son, Amnon, who actually was guilty of the rape of his half-sister, Tamar. And it was a terrible situation. He forced her and raped her, and then he rejected her. She asked, you know, since he had committed this act against her, he asked that he would make it right by marrying her and allowing the child to have a father by marriage. And he rejected her and kicked her out and locked her out the door, you know, and she was crushed, of course, and ruined. But Absalom, the brother, the full brother of Tamar, you know, saw this go down, and he's waiting and waiting for Father David, the king David, to do something about it, to act in justice on behalf of Tamar and to deal with Amnon. But David never did. Why was this? Why was it? We'll never know for certain, but perhaps and likely, here's David thinking, well, I've done essentially the same and worse in some ways. I've taken advantage of a woman. I've had her husband killed, and I've been the one responsible for the death of the child. And all this going through his mind, and he's saying, now I'm going to stand up here and correct Amnon for this sin against Tamar's half-sister. He's not sure he can do that. That's a mistake that is sometimes made, is when we sin a sin and we receive the consequences of that and we repent and we get the forgiveness of the Lord. We sometimes think, well, I can't speak out against that sin in anyone else's life anymore. I can't even preach against that anymore. I can't say anything about that anymore because I'm guilty of it myself. Well, that's not true. Sin is sin, regardless of who's sinning the sin. And the Bible gives the same, you know, prescription concerning sin, regardless of who it is delivering it. And so David apparently made that mistake. He made some mistake in any respect of not dealing with Amnon. So this went by 2 years, and Absalom is watching this, and Absalom's growing more and more angered because he's appealed to his father to do something about this. And finally, Absalom takes the matter into his own hands, as you remember the story. And Absalom throws a party, and he has Amnon come, and he takes the action himself. He has him killed, you know. And so now David is bereft of a son, and he hears what's happened, and Absalom flees, to the countryside and to his father, to Saul's, into Saul's family side of things. And stays away from David, and 2 years goes by, and there's an appeal made for Absalom to come back. He was the favorite of the people. He was a man of great stature, and he had a great presence. He had a commanding leadership kind of a presence. They wanted him back in the relationship with his father and everybody, but David understood that. And so finally, after 2 years goes by, you read the account, and you see that David says, all right, after his general, Joab, finally convinces him, look, you need to bring Absalom back. The people love him. The people, you know, want to see you reunited. The people want to see you together. There's a group of persons that, you know, are leaning Absalom's way in this thing because they understand why Absalom did what he did. And there's a group of people that are sort of leaning against you about that. You better get him back, and you better restore things. You better put your family back together. So finally agrees to have him come. But you remember what he did? He didn't fully forgive him, did he? He said, you can come in the city of Jerusalem, but you're not going to see my face. You're not coming in the house. You know, he kind of sort of treated him like a dog that you keep outside all the time, you know. We keep our dog outside all the time. Doesn't get to come in the house very much. And so that's kind of like David did with his son Absalom. You can come inside the city of Jerusalem, but you sleep outside. You sleep in your own place. You stay out of the palace, and I don't want to see your face. And so that, you know, that went on for 5 years. There was not the reconciliation. There was not the restoration. There was not the forgiveness that needed to take place for there to be reconciliation. And you can remember then what happened after that was that Absalom just got fed up with it, and he began to court the favor of the people and sat in the gates, and he judged the people, and he told them, you know, if I was in charge, I'd do this. If I was in charge, I'd do that. And the people, you know, loved him. I mean, he was a great talker. He was a great politician, you know. He knew how to work the crowd, and he worked the crowd and worked the crowd, and he had a great following. And then you remember the split occurred, and Absalom carried off a good number of the leadership people and the people with him. And David's banished from the throne, and it's a big mess, you know. And so it goes through that. The rebellion happens. Absalom dies in the battle. He gets hung up in the tree, and it is General Joab that comes. And even though David has instructed, don't let anything happen to Absalom. Don't let anything happen to Absalom. Even though David has instructed this to the people, all the generals know it, all the people know it, you know, don't lay a hand on Absalom. They knew David loved Absalom. David wanted David knew restoration was right, but he had not gotten around to it. Now this is the result he's going through. But here comes the report that here they've seen Joab. The mules walked out from under him. He's caught up. He's his long locks, his beautiful hippie hair, is caught up in the branches, you know, another reason not to be a hippie, another reason to cut your hair, he's caught up in the branches, hanging there, he's trying to get it loose, you know, and he has no way of getting down out of the tree, and so somebody sees him there and reports to General Joab. Joab says, why in the world didn't you kill him? Why didn't you kill him right there? And the guy said, you know what Dad said, you know what his dad said, and we're not to touch him. He said, if I'd have killed him, you'd have killed me. So Joab said, I'll do it myself. And you remember the story, took three darts, three arrows, and put them through the guy's heart, you know, right there hanging in the tree. And he buried a big pile of heap of stones there and took word back to David and said, David, hey, how's the battle going? He said, well, you know, good things are happening. The enemy's defeated and the leadership of the enemy's gone. And we've restored the kingdom to you. And he's saying, well, what about Absalom? And you remember the story. He hears the word that Absalom's been killed. And, Absalom, Absalom, would to God that I died for thee, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. And he's lamenting, weeping, crying as he weeps his way up the stairs and into his quarters, into his chamber. He's weeping and weeping. He won't even come out and see the people. And he's, you know, he's at the point finally where General Joab has to go up and shake him and say, look, you know, you act like you're more in favor of the enemy than you are of us. You know, you're acting like you wishing they had won and we had lost. You know, so finally David gets out there. But the sad thing about the whole mess was that none of that had to occur had David pursued the avenue of forgiveness and restoration. But that wasn't the case. So there's a great illustration there, and there are many of them in the scripture of how important it is to have a forgiving spirit, to exercise a forgiving spirit when we are presented with that opportunity. So David had the opportunity, but didn't avail himself of it. And so it was obvious that Absalom wanted restoration. Absalom would have repented, would have confessed, and would have asked his father for forgiveness had the door been open for it. That's oftentimes why there isn't someone asking for forgiveness, because they see there's no open door for that. And what the attitude, what the spirit of forgiveness is for you and me, is to have an open door policy regarding anyone that would, you know, has offended, that has wronged us, that they know we are willing to forgive them if they would come and ask for it, you know. So an open door. We can't forgive them in the sense that we exonerate them from responsibility for what they did because they have not asked for it. You can't give someone forgiveness who doesn't ask you for forgiveness, but you can be ready to. You can have the door open. You can want to. And they, you know, they'll know that. They'll know that the door is closed or that the door is open by your attitude, by things you say or don't say. They'll know if the door is open or closed. They'll know to ask or not to ask by our spirit, you know. And so that's what it's about. You see others in the scripture that had that problem, you know, that had that barrier up and didn't let that happen. You think of Peter's question to Jesus when he said, how many times have I got to forgive this guy? 7 times? And he said, when Jesus said until 70 times 7, he was simply saying to you and me, don't keep count of it, you know. If you have an argument with your wife and you ask forgiveness and she, you know, forgives you and back and forth and back and forth, it's sad if, you know, 3, 4, 5 years into the marriage, the husband comes and said, I've asked you for forgiveness 27 times, and you've forgiven me 23 times, and I've got this little book, you know, and I'm keeping track. And Jesus was simply saying, have an attitude of forgiveness. Have an open door for forgiveness without keeping record of how many times, you know, how many times someone has asked you, how many times someone's offended you. Do that. In Colossians 3, we talked about that. I mentioned, I think, last week, forbearing one another and forgiving if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So he brings in the ideal, as a Christ forgave me, then I have no business harboring resentment and keeping a closed spirit to forgiveness with anyone else. So that's what the example is. So we keep a teachable spirit, we keep a forgiving spirit, and then let's keep number three actually in the keeping, let's keep a cheerful spirit as well. Let's keep a cheerful spirit, and that's what we'll dwell on a little bit today, keeping a cheerful spirit. It's not necessary for any of us to spend most of our time in some degree of unhappiness. We don't have to do that. It's not necessary for any of us. So I want to talk about keeping a cheerful spirit this evening for just a few minutes. First of all, we'll need to keep a cheerful spirit by turning our focus. Let's look at Psalm 73 a minute. Psalm 73, this doesn't specifically deal with the cheerful spirit, but it does deal with turning our focus from what it's on to what it needs to be on. So Psalm 73, verse 12, and on down to verse 17. Psalm 73, verse 12 to verse 17. And turning the focus, what we're talking about. How do I keep a cheerful spirit? Well, one way, I gotta turn the focus. And he says here, in example of that, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. It seems like all the good things I'm trying to do right and do right and do right, and nothing's happening. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I wash my hands in innocency. All the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I would offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was just too painful for me. When I was trying to understand, why is it that the ungodly seem to have it made? They increase their riches, they have a good time, and I try to do right, and it seems like I'm getting chastened, plagued, I'm having trouble in my life. What's that all about? When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. See, he changed his focus. His focus before was on all the good stuff that seemed to be happening to bad people and all the bad stuff that seemed to be happening to good people. And he said, no fair. No fair. You know? And then he went to the house of God, and the preacher preached on eternity, and he preached on the judgment of the sinner in hell, and he preached on the grace and blessing of the saint in heaven. And he said, wow, I get it now. All they got is what they got here on earth. And I have just this little bit of trouble on earth, and then I have eternity to enjoy the presence of the Lord. He said, I got it now. I got my focus in the right place. And all of a sudden, he went from being despondent to being cheerful, you know. He's getting moved his focus to the right place, and we need to do the same thing. Now, everyone at some time or another, almost everyone except, you know, really crazy people, almost everyone can get depressed. Almost anyone, any one of us is subject to depression at some time or another. As we look at the world, as we look at issues, as we look at circumstances, as we look at who's the governor in California, and all those kind of things. Yeah, any of us can get depressed as we look at those things. We have maybe unexpected changes come in our life, you know. We have to make a move. Brother Bagley had to make a move this week, and kind of an unexpected change. You know, you lose a job. You have, bad news from the doctor. You lose a family member, a loved one. Unexpected changes taking place, and certainly it's we're all subject to the possibility of some discouragement, some depression. So we need help to turn the focus. And when those things hit us in our life, we need to remember our focus has got to be moved again. We got to realign. We got to realign our focus. We got to say, we got to realize I've got the Lord and I've got the Lord's word and I've got the end of the story. I know what the end of the story. I know how this thing comes out. I know how this thing ends. And so we, can overcome the bit of depression that comes from just looking at all this stuff and having our focus in that place too long. When you get there, and all of us will and do, and we'll be there again. But when you get there, run back to your focus. Get to the book of Psalms is probably the best book of any single book for getting you refocused from things that are depressing to things that cause rejoicing, And we need to get to the book of Songs and Psalms and read over and over again how God helped David, how God helped Asaph, how God helped the other writers of the Psalms in such times as that, and it'll help a great deal. So anyone can get depressed. Anyone can get disillusioned with leadership or with government or with a husband or wife or a family member, a police officer, a teacher, a person in authority that violates the responsibility they have in that place of authority. Any of us can get disillusioned with such a person as that. And what we tend to do is have a little bit of distrust, with others in that same position as well. It's just natural. We can get disillusioned and be hurt, and we transfer that maybe and think, well, if he did that, maybe this one will do that too. If this teacher did that, maybe this one will too. If that police officer committed that crime, maybe this one will too, And if that pastor did that, maybe this one will too. If that teacher, Sunday school teacher did that, maybe this one will too, And so we can be disillusioned. And that's something we need to overcome. Only one way to do that, and that is the same thought, is to turn our focus back to the one who never disappoints us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Any leader, any authority, any government person, any pastor, anybody is capable of disappointing us, is capable of that. But by the grace of God, he helps us to regain trust in the folks that are trying to do right and trying to be honest and trying to live in a way that honors the Lord, And let's do this. Let's give the benefit of the doubt, and let's say, that just because we hear about a bad cop now and then, that the vast bulk of the police officers that are serving in that capacity are not bad cops. They're good cops. And we hear about, bad leader or a preacher or a religious leader of some group that's really whacked, Well, let's understand that there's a lot of people out there that are just serving the Lord with their life and they don't have big fancy ministries, they don't have great following, they maybe a little church in backwoods someplace with 10 people in their congregation, but they've been faithful to the word and faithful to teach the word, preach the word, and live their life and love their wife and love their kids, and there's a lot more of those than there are the ones that mess up, so we just got to readjust our focus sometimes and realize, God has got his folks out there that he's blessing and that he's honoring. They may never show up in the newspapers, and the newspaper doesn't like to print the stories about the faithful ones. It likes to let us know about the unfaithful ones. So realign our focus when we get disillusioned and just realize that only one who it's not possible to be disappointed by is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's do that. And then anyone can get discouraged as well, like I've been talking about. Jonah is a good example. He's a preacher. He sure got discouraged when he found out God wanted to save the Ninevites, who he hated, couldn't wait till God killed them all. wanted God to judge them, destroy them, burn them up. He just couldn't wait till that happened. And then God says, I'm going to send a revival there. I'm going to save the whole nation, forgive them all the sins they've committed against you. They were awful people. They had skinned Jews alive and hung their skins on the city walls. That was how awful they were. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. And so here God's calling us Jew to go in the middle of the city of the Ninevites and preach, you know, a repentant sermon to them. Tell them that God's going to judge them if they don't repent. And he's knowing that God wants to save them. And so he's hating life, you know. He said, I wish I was dead. I wish I was dead. And he's all caught up in a pity party and everything. He's not a happy camper. He's not a person that's cheerful. You never think of Jonah and think, oh, yeah, that's a cheerful guy, you know. So no, he's not a cheerful guy. Because he's got, he has not got a cheerful spirit, and it's the reason is his discouragement, his despair, his depression over something that he ought to be rejoicing over. David got discouraged, but he didn't, like Jonah, he didn't stay there. You know, he wasn't like Jonah in that he stayed there. He didn't stay there too long. He got discouraged many times. He got discouraged when the people were ready to kill him because, you know, they got back to their city, Lachish, And the enemy had come in, taken their wives, children, all their goods, and they were about ready to turn on David and kill him. So he certainly was discouraged, but 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6 said, David encouraged himself in the Lord. What was David doing there? He was simply readjusting his focus. He quit looking at all the people that were about ready to stone him. And he encouraged himself in the Lord, and then he got, things under control, and he said, man, we're going to go take care of this. And they went and took care of it. So that can happen to anyone, but the point I want to have us remember is that to keep a cheerful spirit, we need to be sure that we have our focus in the right place, that we turn our focus from the things that are discouraging us to the one that will never discourage us. So that's a good one. A lack of cheerfulness should be occasional, but never habitual, okay? We may not always be cheerful. You'd be, you know, if you run around with an eternal smile on your face and laughing and giggling all the time, people are going to commit you to funny farm, you know? So, you need to be, as a rule of life, it ought to be more that you're cheerful than that you're cheerless, you know? And so, a lack of cheerfulness should be an occasional event rather than a habitual one. Paul was instructed, or he instructed us in this, in Philippians 4 and verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11. This is something Paul didn't know, but God taught him. You don't think of Paul as really a cheerful guy before he was saved, do you? I mean, he was angry, angry, angry all the time. He's angry at the church. He was angry at, all the Jews that weren't committed to stomping out the church. He was just an angry guy, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And he was an angry fella. You would never think of him and say, yeah, Paul, cheerful old Paul's coming to town, you know, old Paul the cheerful, you know. No, that wasn't Paul. But after he got saved, God changed his temperament, and he became one that had learned cheerfulness. He'd learned contentment. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, Philippians 4:11, he said. So to be abased, to abound, to have little, to have much, to be sick, to be well, to be healthy, to be bedridden, to be in jail, to be out of jail, to be up, to be down, to be hot, to be cold, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I'm a cheerful soul. You know, I'm happy to be a Christian. I'm happy to sing the praises of my Lord, you know. You think of Paul was depressed and despondent when he's laying there in jail, hooked up to the jailer, and Paul and Silas there, and they sang hymns at midnight. They're all beat up. They got bloody backs and everything, and they're sore and they're hurting. But they're singing praise to the Lord. Their description is not depressed and despondent. Their description is cheerful in those conditions, in that situation. So that's what we're... A content spirit is a cheerful spirit. That's what we're talking about. Our Lord knows all of our future. He knows all about it, and he knows every turn of events, what's going to happen and what's going to result from that and all that. He knows all of that, and he has told us that he's given us life, but not only life, he's given us life more abundantly. The Christian has life more abundantly, more full, more complete, more cheerful than anybody else has. He's given us that, John 10:10, he tells us that. I've given them life and life more abundantly. We don't know the details. but he knows the details. I heard of a man who was telling a friend, he said, I fell out of a plane. The guy said, oh, that's bad. He said, well, it's not so bad. I had a parachute. He goes, oh, that's good. He says, well, it's not so good. I pulled the ripcord and didn't open. He goes, oh, man, that's bad. He said, oh, it wasn't so bad. I was heading for a haystack. He said, oh, that's good. He said, not so good. There was a pitchfork sticking up out of the middle of that haystack. He said, oh, that's bad. He said, that's not so bad. I missed the pitchfork. He said, oh, that's good. He said, not so good. I missed the haystack, too. So he didn't know what was going to happen. You know, a lot of events are taking place. God knew it all. And God knows the order of events in your life. And sometimes you think this is bad, but God knows it's good. Sometimes you think this is good. God knows that's bad. So we don't know, but God does. And we thank God that he's got the thing all in order. And he will cause it all to come together as it should when it's all said and done. And we can be content with that. We can be content with not knowing. I'm glad I don't know when I'm going to die and what I'm going to die from if Jesus doesn't come beforehand. You know, it'd be tough to be able to have to be like Moses or some of the folks that we read about in the scripture that God told them what their end would be. You know, that'd be tough. I don't think I could do real well focusing on that. I know I have so many days and so many hours and so many minutes left before I die. And the Lord knows that, and we thank God that we can be content with that. So secondly, a cheerful spirit. We need to have our focus in the right place. We need to turn our focus. And then secondly, a cheerful spirit comes of looking at what we have rather than looking at what we lack. That's the second key to having a cheerful spirit. Focus on what you have rather than on what you lack. Because everybody lacks something. Everybody wants something. Everybody needs something or desires something. But let's focus not so much on that, but much more on what we have, all the things we have. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your many blessings, you know. And that's the idea, focusing on what we have rather than what we lack. We need to do that to keep a cheerful spirit. To keep a cheerful spirit, thirdly, we need to do so by resisting the persuasion or the temptation to think that God or others or God and others are treating us in some way that we really don't deserve, you know. That's just not so. Sometimes we get persuaded that God's not giving me a fair shake, or others aren't giving me a fair shake, or I'm not getting what I deserve. And we need to be careful of that. We don't want to have that attitude. We want to keep a cheerful spirit by resisting that persuasion, that idea. Look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 1 through 4. Here's David's there. I mean, he's in that place where he's thinking, man, this isn't right. I'm getting the raw deal here. God's not, you know, God's forgotten me. I'm out in left field someplace, and it's just not fair. Psalm 13, verse 1 through 4. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. All this David is saying with a cheerless spirit, that it's just not right, and how could God do it this way, and he's forgotten him. He doesn't even remember where he is anymore. But he didn't stay there. You know, the thing was, he was there, like all of us have gotten there, but he didn't stay there. He get that thing turned around pretty fast. He didn't live in that place. He got out of that place, as we see it, and as he concludes the last two verses there, verse 5 and 6. But I have trusted, and there's that big conjunction there that makes all the difference in verse 5. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. See there, he said, I'm just, my focus is in the wrong place. I'm focusing on this troubles and all the problems I have right now, and I'm thinking, man, the Lord's forgotten me. But then I'm thinking back, wait a minute, all the things God's done for me, all the things he's blessed me with, And the fact that he's promised me he's going to be with me to the end, that's good. That's good. I'm going to take that one to the bank. And he does. So Psalm 139 and verse 17, 18, I think we read that one, did we, already? No, we didn't. Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, we'll close up with this. Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. I'm at peace with thee. I'm still with thee. So to keep a heart right and a mind right, we need to keep a teachable spirit, a forgiving spirit, and then we also need to keep a cheerful spirit as well. So let's keep building on that, and we'll work some more on some other attitudes as we go down through the next couple of weeks. Go ahead.